Please turn to John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, oh no, I know why we didn't have power, the light is red. There. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple. Thank you. And they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. A Belgian company specializes in funerals of a very peculiar kind. They stage events in which you are invited to attend your own burial. Kevin De Bruyne, for example, is 20 years old and a reckless driver. His parents know that unless there is an intervention, he will most likely die in a fatal accident. So they solicit the help of this professional outfit in a shock campaign to bring Kevin to his senses. He receives an invitation, harmless enough, to a family gathering, a party. And if he agrees to attend, he finds himself standing at his own coffin. And there he can watch sobbing relatives giving their heart-wrenching testimony about this wasted young life of Kevin De Bruyne, died way too soon. And he will be brought face to face with what seems to be inevitable unless he reforms. But let's suppose Kevin De Bruyne changes. Let's suppose Kevin De Bruyne never again violates a single traffic regulation. Then what? Then he will die. Maybe later. Brothers and sisters, this is the absurd. Now please understand, this is absurd. This is the absurd, the ironic epitaph standing over every human life. Your life may be long, it may be short. If it is long, maybe you worked hard to make it so by dieting correctly, avoiding anything harmful, maybe even undergoing painful procedures with rehabilitation included to make your life just a little longer. Or maybe your life is cut short by a freak accident, as it can happen. Your life is long, your life is short, it ends predictably. Your life is good, and you enjoy some things that other people don't have. Your life is hard, and you wish that you had just a little more to go on from day to day and month to month as you seek to eke out a living.
But there will be no encore for the one, and there will be no second chances for the other.
And just as you think that you have come to master this thing that we call life, and just as you think that you have come to get a handle on your life, and you seem to be making progress and you're sailing, there's a surprise package on your doorsteps. Mr. Smith, we are sorry. You have melanoma. You have 6 months to live. Mrs. Jones, we are very sorry, but you are suffering from the beginning stages of Alzheimer's disease. The disease will progress, and you will deteriorate, and you will perish. Can we be helped by attending our own funeral? No, not ultimately. The Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw, with his mischievous smile, said it as fittingly as you can possibly say it. He says, death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. Death comes to all. Death is no respecter of persons. And Jesus died too, you know. Gospels insist on the fact that he was no exception. His life ended in a grave. He was crucified, died, and was buried. That's what the Apostles' Creed says. That's what we confess. That's what we believe. And without the resurrection, his death and burial compel you to believe nothing with ultimate life-changing consequence. God knows it. And that's why we have a Savior who has truly defeated death and hell. Jesus Christ is the first one to have risen from the dead with all that this implies. Jesus Christ is the first to have been glorified. Jesus Christ is now in heaven, in his body, in a glorified state. Do you believe in the resurrection? And what difference does it make? To place you before this decision, this question. All four Gospels, including John, take you up to the cross and then down into his grave. And you are to stand at this grave, attend Jesus' funeral, if you will, and then form your opinion. God takes you to this place. And here is where your future is decided. Here is the place where everything comes to a head. Now, you can attend your own funeral if you wish and receive warning, but it is only at the grave of Jesus that you can receive eternal life. Only here death has been defeated. And that's why I feel the need to take you to this place yet again. Now, the fulcrum of this passage is contained in verse 8. That's not difficult to see. Then the other disciple, we read, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed. And he saw, and he believed. So we are told why the other disciple, who was almost certainly the writer of this gospel, John, we are told why John came to believe in the resurrection. And the very next verse, verse 9, assures us that it is indeed faith in the bodily resurrection of one man, Jesus Christ, that was the subject of this man's change of mind. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. No.
They didn't see things through the lens of the Old Testament scripture. Not yet. But they had heard Jesus' words. Now Mary was the first one to come to the open tomb, the empty tomb. Her conclusion? Well, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Whoever they are, Mary believes the body has been carried by human hands, and that body is now lying somewhere else in Jerusalem. And that, by the way, is the only logical, is the only reasonable conclusion to arrive at if we are living in a closed world without an active God, if this thing only involved human agents. That's the only conclusion there is. Someone has to carry this body because corpses do not simply disappear. People have to take them. They have to move them. And when Peter and John heard this, now they should have said, "Oh, Mary, don't you understand? Have you forgotten how the Lord told us? On several occasions you were there, you heard the words that the Son of Man must be crucified and after 3 days rise again." Yes, indeed, Jesus spoke prophetically about his death on several occasions, but it seems that nobody really took him seriously, and that includes Peter and John. But to be fair, it was God's design. It was God's design that Christ's resurrection wouldn't fully dawn on the disciples until they came to see it in the Old Testament, in the scripture, as we read here in verse 8. But when the Holy Spirit enlightened them, not many days after this, they began to understand what we know. They began to understand that the pattern of revelation of the entire Old Testament had always foreseen a solution to the human dilemma, a solution to death, the fall, to the curse, just as God had promised from the beginning. Remember, the very beginning, God said that there would be a seed of a woman, so what would come through a man, a human being. Life would eventually come on the far side of death. That's the pattern of God's revelation in the Old Testament. And this passage from death into life has now been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Jesus, by the way, Jesus himself began this process leading his disciples into an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures as pointing forward to the resurrection. Only hours after the scene at the tomb, on that very same day, that Sunday morning, and there, as in Luke 24:45, we read, "He opened their minds." These are two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They are distraught. They're disillusioned. They had it up to here because everything is over. Everything is gone. All of their hopes and aspirations evaporated. Jesus died. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached to all nations in his name." This is what Jesus taught from the Old Testament in its entirety. It contains much more information, many more stories, many more details, but this is the core of the Old Testament message. understand that this is the heart of its message. This is the goal toward which God's revelation has always been pointing, and by His providence, it was only after the event that the Old Testament could be read and understood with all of its Christological implications. Something that we often take for granted. In other words, not until you actually stand at the open grave do we come to see the Old Testament story fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this only by the Holy Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ explains the Old Testament. The resurrection of Jesus Christ answers the question that the Old Testament continually throws up. The resurrection explains why God has been so patient with the world. The resurrection explains why God has been so patient with His people Israel. It explains why the story did not end in mere judgment, which could have been so many times over. But God had something better in mind. And then again, the resurrection answers the Old Testament's question, the question that is always lingering over the pages of the Old Testament. Where is the promised redemption? And how will it look like? What will it be like? This is God's answer, by which He reconciled the world to Himself. Something that had been prophesied, yes, typified, pictured by various rituals, events, sacrifices. But no eye had seen and no heart had truly understood what God had foreseen, what God would do to step up to the plate and to conquer death. But now we see it. It's the bodily resurrection of one man, Jesus Christ. It's God's answer. This is the new beginning. This is the breakthrough. For you see, for once in the history of the Old Testament, in the history of the world, for once, death does not have the last word. Death has been broken. For once, a human life does not end in death. This is the breakthrough. And it doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what you think about it. I will tell you, however, what God thinks about it. I will tell you what God sees in it. Since that day, and I would wish that you would be able to adopt the same position, that you would find yourself standing on the same ground. Since that day, the world has never been the same, and it never will be. Because it is now certain, and it is for all to see. This is why the gospel is preached in the world. It is for all to see that many more will follow. He is only the first. Many more will follow. So then, the question that we must negotiate is this. In the absence of a proper Christological understanding of the Old Testament, which the disciples did not yet possess, what irrefutable evidence tipped the scales for John? What made him believe? This is a critical moment. This is an important moment. And even though it concerns only one man, it is obvious, isn't it? Now this thing, what John saw and this thing that made him believe, that has been recorded for the obvious reason that you too may come to see it and believe it. for the obvious reason that you can join Peter and John. You may run to the tomb if you wish, and you can investigate the evidence. It is so that you may see and believe, too, as you trace John's and Peter's steps. And there are essentially two pieces of historical evidence that don't make the resurrection irrefutable. There is no irrefutable proof of anything, but these two pieces of evidence I lay before you are such that the resurrection, as the Bible teaches it, is by far the most plausible. In fact, when all is said and done, it should be the only option that you are left with. Be that as it may, there is, first of all, the open grave. This is mentioned in verse 1. Mary was the first to see it, but then by implication, John and Peter, when they came to that tomb, they also saw it. This is the reason why John didn't even have to bother going in. He could see from outside that there was the linen cloth, the body wrappings. Matthew 27 tells us that this tomb had been sealed with an imperial seal, and it was guarded by soldiers. The leaders of the Jews had requested Pilate to make sure that no one would mess with this tomb. Pilate didn't really care much for this, but he said, you have a guard, you have the temple guard, you take them, you make it as secure as you can, throw everything you have at it. And so this temple guard went to the tomb and they sealed the tomb with the seal of the emperor. This is no trifle. The seal of the emperor, or the imperial seal, meant that any soldier ordered to protect this object behind the seal had to do so to the death. It was as if you were to protect the life of the emperor himself. The imperial seal was on this tomb. It was inviolable. Now, this guard would have consisted of 16 soldiers. It was called a quaternion. 16 soldiers that were set aside to guard the temple. They were now standing at the tomb. Who could have removed the stone? Who could have taken the body? Corpses do not simply disappear. Someone has to move them. Well, there are, first of all, the disciples. Let us suppose that they turned grave robbers. They, and this is ironic to be sure, Mary didn't know it, but they were the ones, they came and they took the body. But how did a handful of fishermen, Galilean peasants, how did they manage to overcome a unit of trained soldiers and do so without any trace of fighting, no wounds, no injuries on either side? I don't think so. But let's suppose they had their lucky day. Let's suppose they managed to take the body. Had any one of them thought about the purpose of this intervention? Was there a plan? Let us recount. Jesus' body had been laid in this tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was an eminent player in Jerusalem, a wealthy man, a member of the Sanhedrin also. So this was as good a grave as they come, one of the finest in Jerusalem. And more than that, no one has ever laid in this tomb. This was as if it was made for Jesus, a fine tomb, a good one to rest in. Now, what more could have been done for the body of Jesus to improve his lot or his condition, situation? No, the only thing that you could possibly imagine why the disciples would do such a thing, to mess with this tomb and to take the body away and then to hide it because it was never found on earth? Is that because they had a grand plan? A grand plan, this group of fishermen and peasants, they had a grand plan. They said to themselves, we are going to steal the body, and then we are going to float a rumor that he has been resurrected. And not only that, we will take this detail and we will build a world religion on it. And they succeeded. And this hoax, this lie, holds up to this very day. Are you convinced? Well, then, of course, there are the leaders of the Jews. They, too, where Jesus had been laid. They knew the tomb. But they would not have messed with this tomb. They would not have taken this body, for the last thing they wanted is to have a word of a missing body spreading like wildfire in Jerusalem. They would not mess with this. And then, of course, we have the soldiers standing watch, and they would have faced execution if they somehow had managed to lose a body behind an imperial seal. This, again, this is no trifle. This is something sacred to the Roman military. Without a hefty bribe for the leaders of the Jews who had an invested interest in this, and without a hefty bribe for the procurator, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, they would have forfeited their lives. And then, of course, you would have to be very, very creative to come up with a plausible reason why these soldiers of all people should mess with the body. And here again, the only solution, the only idea that you could present in this context is to say, well, the disciples bribed the soldiers. But that leaves you with the same question that we raised earlier. Why would they do this? And no matter how you look at it, things don't come together. Things don't add up. The empty tomb is inexplicable if the missing body was the result of some human intervention. But what did happen? Dead bodies do not simply disappear. There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, these soldiers would have been battle-hardened soldiers. This position that they had as the quaternion of the temple, that was something that you had to earn. You needed, what's the English term for this? Seniority. They were people that had fought, they had survived battles, and they had earned the right for a quiet job at the temple. A fine job for a soldier, a good living. They were battle-hardened soldiers, but they had never seen anything like this before. And they are paralyzed for fear, and it would take them a good while to gather themselves. That's what happened. An angel of the Lord opened the tomb. And now the crucial question for you. Why did he open the tomb? Did he open the tomb to let Jesus out? Or did he open the tomb to let the disciples in? Undoubtedly, to let the disciples in. Because Jesus never needed a doorkeeper to open doors. His resurrection body, though not yet glorified, could walk through walls just like this. He would not need someone to open this door or to roll away the stone for him. No, that tomb was opened for us to see and to believe. And you see, verse 8 is explicit. It was after John, only after John saw the evidence within the tomb that he believed. And what did he see? The linen cloths. The linen cloths with which Jesus' body had been wrapped. It was custom to wrap the body, the head separately, the limbs separately, and the torso also. And all of these cloths, they were lying there, neatly folded together. In fact, as you can see, John draws attention to the fact that the head wrappings, they were lying there by themselves, where you would expect the head to be. That's where they were. And it's all folded together. What John sees in this tomb, you have to picture this. It looks like the body that was wrapped there had simply passed through the cloths, and the cloths just fell together, like folded. That's what John saw. However it happened, what grave robber would carry away a naked body? And what grave robber would take the time, what grave robber would bother to unwrap the body and then neatly fold the cloths together as if to say to himself, I'm a grave robber, but never leave behind an untidy grave? There had been no hurried removal. That's what John saw, and this is how he came to believe. Do you remember Lazarus? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and when Jesus came to Bethany, he called him forth by his mere word. He says, Lazarus, come forth! And then he came, tumbling out of his tomb, and he was wrapped in cloths. And Jesus had to tell his disciples, untie him, unwrap him. The point being, when Jesus rose from the dead, he left death behind, as he did his grave cloths. This is what John saw. This is why he believed. He's risen and he lives. And you know what John is doing here, don't you? He's bringing you to a place of decision yet again. Here's the evidence. Here are the witnesses. And I believed. Will you believe? Have you faced the inevitability of your demise? Have you faced the inevitability of your death? It's already waiting for you. You have a coffin out there. Maybe it's an urn, but it has your name on it. You will die. Have you faced the inevitability of your death? You can now face it with confident assurance. Jesus did many more signs. John wraps up his gospel in chapter 20, verse 30. Signs which are not written in this book, but these, and this is written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. You are now invited to believe. You are now invited to let down your guard and believe. Because when you have stood at this open grave, you can no longer talk your way out of it. You can no longer make excuses. You can no longer act as though nothing had happened. But to your hunger of life, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And to your darkness, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. and to your death. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you need anything? It is all in Him. And the death and resurrection of Christ form the message of God's grace to sinners, people who have messed up their lives, people who can never be perfect no matter how hard they try. They will never be good enough. It will never be enough. This is the message of God's grace. God loved you and God paid the price of redemption. He overcame death and hell for you. And God loves you, not because you are the way that you should be. God loves you the way that you are, not the way that you should be, because no one is as they should be. And you aren't either. It's the message of free grace. Free means free, but not cheap. Free. It is so free that it is almost vulgar. And if you have heard this message, you can never get enough of it, because you know that you will always be in need of grace. Yes, you want to be a better person. I hope so. But that is really immaterial. You will be in need of grace whether you are a good or a bad person. Whether you have climbed up the ladder of sanctification or not, you will be in need of grace. You will always be. And this is what Jesus supplies. The burden that you may bear, or the judgment that you feel hanging over you because of what you have done or failed to do, the sense of being a failure, it is no more than this. It's a feeling. It's a thought. And it may be justified to some extent, but it is a feeling, it's a thought, it's not a reality. And you may judge other people for what you see them doing. And other people may judge you for what they see you doing, and you may judge yourself because of what you have done. But God doesn't. And if your heart condemns you, God is still greater than your heart. Grace has the last word. Grace is sufficient. And what you cannot forget, God has said, I will not remember it. The sins that you can't forget, God won't remember them. Grace is sufficient. Jesus Christ is sufficient. Although, if we are honest, we still work so hard in our own way to find someone or something that grace can't cover completely. But everything is covered. Jesus Christ is sufficient, and the resurrection affirms it. Here God makes you stand at the open grave and says, so will yours be, empty. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the best of news, that you did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might have life through him. Thank you for the best of news, that death has been defeated. Thank you that your grace covers every square inch of our failures, past, present, and even future. But we do not want to receive this grace as mere consumers, or as the apostle says, to receive it in vain. Work through us, O Holy Spirit, and enable us to become more like Jesus, who lives and reigns forever and ever. For our joy is in Him. Amen.